This morning, Holy Mother Church presents us with readings which give us some glimpses into the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it'd be useful for us and helpful this morning just to take a look at each of these readings, piece by piece, to understand what exactly the Church wants us to know about our Savior. The first reading is taken from the 53rd chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is in the middle of what is called the suffering servant narrative. We are reminded immediately that our Savior suffers. In fact, His greatest moment of glory comes in suffering. Now this is such an important theme for us that it is really the central piece of all church artwork, the crucifixion. Even in our sanctuary, just above the tabernacle, again, we have a crucifix. By the liturgical law of the church, in every sanctuary, Catholic sanctuary in the world, the faithful are supposed to be able to see an image of Christ crucified. Not a resurrexifix, right? And I'm talking about, you know, those Jesus that come out of the wall like this, and He's already resurrected, right? Or no empty cross without a body. A crucified Christ with the five wounds for the hands, the feet, and the side. And you know, it's a great, great mystery in our faith, the suffering servant, and how our Lord is glorious in His suffering. So many times I know, even from personal experience, don't we all suffer from this? We know in our minds that in order to be Christ-like, to be authentic disciples, we have to carry our cross. We have to accept the cross that's been given to us, and we have to bear it patiently. And we know this, at least conceptually. And it's all, you know, it's all here, we got it. You know, and it's not really something that's too distant from our minds. Yet we know from experience that when it really comes down to it, we can complain, we can become very impatient, very exasperated and frustrated. Right? There's a lot of anxiety. And yet, we look upon a crucified image in our sanctuary. Hopefully we have crucifixes in our homes that are really supposed to remind us that it is precisely in our sufferings that we become glorious. That's right. And you see, this is not what the world teaches. The world teaches avoid suffering at all costs. And even right when after someone passes away, and they say they've suffered for a long time, and on a human level, you can understand the relief of the family that the suffering's over. But, you know, really, you think about it, as believers, while we're relieved for them on a natural level, if you're really peering into the mystery of suffering, in a way, you give thanks to God that they were able to unite themselves, at least have a chance to unite themselves more fully to Christ Himself in this life. You know, many times when I deal with the suffering, I often tell them, you believe in purgatory, don't you? And they say, yes. And I said, do you think you're starting your purgatory early? Yes. Actually, come to think of it, I am. That image alone helps the follower of Christ to be able to transcend their suffering. And you know, our crosses, our suffering, they're measured out to the precise ounce of heaviness that we can bear. And we really begin to enter into this mystery more deeply when we finally begin to realize that it is not we alone who carry the cross, but it is actually Christ carrying His cross in us. Therefore, the burden becomes lighter because the burden really is being carried by our Lord Himself. Yes, through us, and with our cooperation. In the letter to the Hebrews, our second reading, we have such a beautiful insight into our Lord's own life. He says, the writer writes, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin. And what this means for us is that our blessed Lord did not simply come to this world to redeem us, although certainly that is a crowning achievement of His life here on earth. But even in a broader perspective, the incarnation, God becoming man, means that God has taken upon Himself our human experience in all things but sin. Jesus was tempted from the outside by the devil. Because of our fallen state, we're not only tempted from the outside, but from within. There's a difference there. But you see, many people today try to reduce our Lord to an ethical teacher. He was this really smart man who had miraculous powers, and he said clever things, and he taught all kinds of interesting things. But many times we forget that even without the suffering, even without the redemption, our Lord's mere existence in the human condition has elevated our human dignity to unseen heights, such that divinity, having taken on humanity, raises human nature to a new height of dignity itself. It has been subsumed into divinity. And because we value every human person, therefore, as an image, being made in the image and likeness of God, that puts tremendous obligations on all Christians, and on Catholics in particular, because of the fullness of our belief in this idea. Jesus was not a ghost. He was not some God-man who just appeared to be man. He was man with a human nature. True God and true man. Yes, a divine person. Not a human person, but a divine person with a human nature. And because of this, He has actually made our existence royal, dignified, beautiful. This is why we as believers and followers of Christ believe in the dignity and sanctity of all human life. God Himself loves it so much that He took it upon Himself in His own person. Imagine that. And if you think about it then, with this idea of suffering and Jesus taking on the human experience, what other religious system answers the very depths and the heights to the questions in the human experience? In Judaism and in Islam, God is so distant, so foreign, so other, you cannot even call Him properly by His name. Buddhism is not a religion. It's a spiritual movement. It includes no worship of a deity. Therefore, religion is not possible, because religion assumes a deity. Hinduism is convoluted at times because of the so many different faces, these avatar faces of so many different gods. It's hard to keep track. But in Christianity, we have a very, very distinct difference. God Himself, of all ages, God from all eternity, in the fullness of time, in the person of His Son, has actually become one of us. A man like us in all things but sin. And He has come literally to pitch His tent among us to share in our experience precisely in order to redeem it. And so you see, at times when we think that God doesn't get us, He doesn't understand me, that's not true. He understands you more than you know. He knows your true self, not just because of His omniscience, but because of His experiential knowledge of having walked in your shoes. And it's interesting too, because how brilliant God is, I mean, that's sort of an understatement, of course, but if you think about it, some people have difficulty identifying with a man, because they're not a man, or they had a bad relationship with men in their lives. So just to be sure that no one's left out, we venerate not adore, but we venerate the Blessed Mother. A step down from Jesus, but alongside. For those who have trouble connecting with the God-man, there's always His Mother there present, lurking in the background, so that those perhaps who more closely identify with a female character can go to her, and then in going to her, be led to her Son. And so, no one can really say, oh, you know, this whole God thing, it's just outside of me. You know, I had difficulties with my father growing up, or with, you know, male figures. It's alright. Okay? Don't worry. Go to Mary. She'll take you to Jesus. Give her a chance. She always does. And that leads us to our gospel this morning. Just a few minutes on this. I chose the shorter form of our gospel this morning to make a distinction here between two concepts that our Lord wants us to know about, because it helps us to understand our place in the church and who we are and who we're called to be. Our Lord makes a distinction between two different words, authoritative and authoritarian. I'll say it again. Authoritative and authoritarian. Jesus hands on His life, His teachings, His manner, and in fact, gives over His very life to His apostles, our first bishops, and then by extension their collaborators, the priests, to teach and to guide and to sanctify the church in an authoritative way. Meaning to say that the church has received from a due authority Himself, in this case God, the capacity to teach, to govern, and to sanctify the church so as to lead her members and all souls in the world to everlasting life. That authority is exercised in service, in the service of the rest. Authoritarian rule is different. Authoritarian rule is characterized by coercion, intimidation, and worse, force. It is the type of rule that man, unfortunately, lording it over other men, is most familiar. You see, there's a great distinction between being authoritative and being authoritarian. In the church, we do not act in an authoritarian manner. We don't have guns. We don't have armies. The Swiss Guard don't count. We can't really coerce belief. I mean, if you don't want to be a part of the church, you don't have to be a part of the church. You can leave. You can. And I know people do. But to teach in an authoritative way means that you've been given due authority by someone who has a capacity to give it and exercise it in service. I even came across this recently at a dinner where I was in the presence of some Marine officers, and when it was a buffet-style dinner, and when the dinner was being served, they insisted that I go first. Now, I didn't understand that at first. Then I realized, well, maybe they thought that if I didn't go first, I wouldn't get any food. It's possible, okay? Or maybe just that I should let the priest go first, something like that. But one of the Marines told me in the buffet line, his father, you know, one of our traditions in the Marine Corps is that when, you know, we're with enlisted men, the officers always go last. Right? The enlisted men go first. The leaders go last. Right? Now, that may be a very simple, innocuous example to many of you, but just think how this Christian ideal of authority exercised in service even permeates our military service and our ranks. This whole notion that the greatest among you has to be the last. You know, in most other organizations, the guests of honor or the people with the highest rank, they go first, and then everybody else just gets the scraps. Good luck. But in the Marine Corps, it's actually the reverse. This whole notion that the guys that are under me, the officers say, you go first. to remind each other of their solidarity, that their authority, duly appointed as it is, given by the government of this country, is always exercised in service of the rest. And this is precisely the model that Jesus has in mind for us in a parish. I have been in 5 parishes since I've been an ordained cleric, including my diaconate year. This is my 4th parish assignment as a priest. In 8 years, I haven't even been ordained 8 years yet, in 7.5 years, I've served under 6 different pastors. It's not my fault. 6 different styles. And I will tell you, from my experience, brief as it is, but expansive in such a short time, that the greatest suffering for priests in a parish is when the flock doesn't understand that Father is trying to exercise his authority in an authoritative way. He has the charism, the mandate from the bishop to lead the parish. And the greatest suffering for every priest, it's not what we call heterodoxy, which is a lack of correct belief and worship. We can fix that. We can put things in place. We can teach. But what is difficult in moving people is not necessarily doctrine. A lot of people aren't going to argue with us about doctrines and morals because they usually know that we know more than they on this topic. We've studied a long time to be able to communicate this. But the difficult thing is that the pastor may have all the authority in the world. He may exercise it with the most generous of hearts in an authoritative, not authoritarian manner. And yet the sheep, the flock, don't want to be led. It's hard to lead when people who are supposed to be led don't want to be led. It's almost impossible, save for God's grace. In fact, this is not a new problem in the church, and it's not even unique to our diocese. It's been the story all along. And the fact that the church still exists in spite of us is a miracle. Even in the priesthood, there are divisions. Do you not think our bishop is pained to see that not all the priests go along with him and don't want to be led? That he has to correct and admonish and discipline some of his priests because they are not teaching and living according to the teachings of the church? Again, it's not as if priests are immune from original sin either. The greatest pain in the church is when we don't allow ourselves to be led by those who have been given authority to serve us. And I read this line from Mark's Gospel, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I mean, is that not the life of your pastor, of any priest, who could have done immensely other things that the world considers to be much more glorious, but rather put his life down in service of oh so many people that he probably would never have otherwise known had he not been a priest? I often tell my friends, you know, they say, "How's Stafford?" "Good." "Really?" "Yeah, it's good." I said, "Would you ever have lived there on your own?" "I don't know. I grew up inside the Beltway. And I've never lived much far outside the Beltway." They asked me the same question when I was in Colonial Beach. I said, "Wow, man, that's like really out of your comfort zone, right?" "Yeah, but that's what we do. That's who we are. We lay down our lives to redeem the rest." But you see, my friends, even if that priest has authority, and by the way, I should mention, even as a parochial vicar, I do not have the authority to lead the parish. I'm not the pastor. He's sitting in the back of my homily. But you see, each of us has our place. We should pray for the humility to be gracious, to accept who we are supposed to be in the place we are, and to support those who have been given to us to serve, not to coerce. And when you see this happening, parishes are very healthy. When you don't see it, they're very divisive. And they're dysfunctional. Even in our families, week after week, since I've been here, I talk to individuals who are in troubled marriages, struggling along. The problem's always the same. The men are very quick to abdicate their role as leaders. The women are very quick to usurp it. The men have to lead. Women love to be led by husbands who are Christ-like. They do. They're yearning for it. But when that model is not in place, and the man has abdicated his role, believe you me, the woman will usurp it and take it for herself. Then, this whole structure of authority that God even gains for family life, not present. And this is one of the greatest sufferings in the parish as well. Not just not being led by the pastor, but even within the families. So we should all pray for one another in our respective vocations, that this sense of ordering that God has given to us is actually respected. Don't worry. God knew what he was doing when he put it all together like he did. If we can learn to be humble, if we can learn to be led, God will lead us to heaven. He will. He suffered and died for us, raised our human dignity to unseen heights, and now wishes all of us to come home intact. O Mary, conceived without sin.